So this week, we are going to read in Numbers, but we're going to start out first in the book of John. Each week we have a Torah reading, a Haftarah reading, and then also a reading from the Apostolic Scriptures. And this week was in Matthew 14 about the feeding of the 5,000, but I want to read that story out of John. It's one of the few stories that shows up in all four Gospels. So John chapter 6. We're starting here because there's a strong parallel between the story of Yeshua feeding the 5,000 and God's provision in the wilderness. So we're going to kind of compare this with what happened with Moses. So in John chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "And Yeshua went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Yeshua therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Yeshua said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Yeshua therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And we're going to read a large section here in Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. "The rabble that was among them cultivated a craving, and the children of Israel also wept once more and said, 'Who will feed us meat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt free of charge, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our life is parched. There is nothing. We have nothing to anticipate but the manna.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of resin. The people would stroll and gather it and grind it in a mill or pound it in a mortar and cook it in a pot or make it into cakes. And its taste was like the taste of dough kneaded with oil. When the dew descended upon the camp at night, the manna would descend upon it. Moses heard the people weeping in their family groups, each one at the entrance of his tent, and the wrath of the Lord flared greatly. And in the eyes of Moses, it was bad. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you done evil to your servant? Why have I not found favor in your eyes that you placed the burden of this entire people upon me? Did I conceive this entire people, or did I give birth to it, that you say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a babe to the land that you swore to its forefathers"? Where shall I get meat to give to this entire people when they weep to me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat"? I alone cannot carry this entire nation, for it is too heavy for me. And if this is how you deal with me, then kill me now, if I have found favor in your eyes, and let me not see my evil." Jump forward to verse 18. It says, "To the people you shall say, 'Prepare yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Who will feed us meat? For it was better for us in Egypt." So the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat. Not for one day shall you eat, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, until an entire month of days, until it comes out of your nose and becomes nauseating to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is in your midst, and you have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we leave Egypt?'" Moses said, 600,000 foot soldiers are the people in whose midst I am, yet you say, 'I shall give them meat, and they shall eat for a month of days.' Can sheep and cattle be slaughtered for them and suffice for them? Or if all the fish of the sea will be gathered for them, would it suffice for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the hand of the Lord limited? Now you will see whether my word comes to pass or not." So what we have in this case is that there's a need that the people have. Well, in one case, with Yeshua, there was a need that the people had. They needed to eat. In this case, it wasn't so much a need, it was a desire, right? That they were looking for the meat. And in both cases, you have the ones who are being asked to provide it saying, I can't do this. Both Moses and the disciples saying, there's no way, we don't have enough to provide for all these people, so how is it possible? Now, in the one case, the disciples, I don't know exactly what their attitude was. It was probably somewhat disbelief of just saying, this isn't really possible. But there wasn't a despair in their answer. Instead, they're saying, we're being asked to do something we can't do. But in Moses' side, there's despair. And to the point where he's saying, just go ahead and kill me. I cannot do this. You're requiring of me something that is far too great. This is from Moses, who just led the people out of Egypt, seeing God's great provision and his wonders. And now here he is, and he's lost faith in what God can do, to the point God says, has my arm become short? I just brought the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Has it become short? And you wonder, well, what was it that caused Moses to come to this place of lacking faith? And I think the answer comes from Numbers 11:10. It says, Moses heard the people weeping in their family groups, each one at the entrance of his tent, and the wrath of the Lord flared greatly. And in the eyes of Moses, it was bad. I think what happened here was that Moses was brought down by the complaining and despair of those who were around him. So, I mean, right there you see the detrimental action of some impacting yet another, right? Even causing the leaders to stumble as well. There's a saying in the sages have of woe to the wicked and woe to his neighbor. Right? And it's very true. The company that we keep is going to affect our lifestyle and our walk. If we're walking with those who are pressing into the things of God, who are trying to walk according to the truth, then we are going to be encouraged and strengthened in our walking in the truth. But when we walk with people who don't care or treat the Lord, you know, as on the fringe or a nice to have, but with other priorities, we're going to be drawn towards that as well, right? And so that works in our behavior, and it works with our words too, right? With our tongue, we can build up and we can tear down. And the people here were beginning to tear down the morale of the people around them. Now, earlier in this parasha, we saw that they had just left Sinai. They'd been dwelling at the mountain of Sinai for almost a full year. And now the cloud had lifted and the tabernacle was moving. And this is, at this point in time, when they're in transition from a place they felt comfortable, heading towards their destiny, which was the land, that's when divisions and strife began to rise up here in the community. And it had the potential to derail things. But God's arm was not too short, right? And really, that kind of ties in a little bit to what we talked about earlier, in that you were talking about the things that can distract us and make us not see, and how do we see through and see clearly. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So it wasn't anything about God changing. It was what were the people doing. How were they conducting their lives? How were they watching their speech? Right? That was preventing God from moving in all the ways that he wanted to in their lives, right? But anyway, back to this story. What Moses saw was that despite his complaining to God, God provided him answers and provision and what he would need as well through bringing up 70 leaders who would be a support to Moses. And then the Lord gave the people what they wanted, but it wasn't exactly what they wanted. They needed to be careful what they asked for. They got quail to the point where they didn't want it. And right away when they received it, they actually, those who had been craving, lost their lives. But essentially one of the things with this is that there's going to be times that we face doubts and fears, right? Where it doesn't look like there's a way, right? When we have setbacks or hardship. And the truth of the matter is that even in those midst, God is still in control, right? And there's actually a blessing that is to be said upon hearing bad news. You know, there's a blessing for everything. There's actually a blessing to be said upon hearing bad news. And it's blessed is the true judge. Blessed is the true judge. That would be hard, you know, in the midst of hearing bad news, to be able to say, blessed is the true judge. But one thing that it does is it sets our minds back to the reality that God is in control and He is faithful and He is true and His word is true. And if He said that He's going to order things for us to work for good when we're looking to Him, then we can actually begin to, again, trust and say, okay, I can trust Him to pull through in this and that there is going to be blessing. And open my eyes that I may see. Right? And so if we can get to that point where we see God is still in control, even in the midst of hardship, then it can actually induce us to hope, right? And actually keep us from going to a place of complaining, or at least prevent it to some degree, right? Because if we're maintaining an attitude of hope, then where does complaining fit into that? I mean, I find myself complaining a bit. Okay, so don't get me wrong here. Even earlier this week, just David was having, you know, health issues and things like that, and I'm complaining to the Lord, right? And I'm, and then I go read the parasha. It's like, oh man! All right, here I am complaining, but I know that God's promises are true. But part of my complaining is, well, Lord, here's what you said. What I see is not what you said. I want to see what you said come to pass, right? And so, but it's like, okay, well, you know, just how do you manage that? How do you walk it out with still with an attitude of hope and saying, okay, I still trust in your word. And even though I don't see, I can be thankful for what is and thankful for what is to come. Now, how do I align with that instead of aligning with, you're not doing what you said you would, right? It's a challenge, right? But if we can align ourselves, it's going to create an attitude of hope and of thanksgiving, and one that can actually lift others up rather than tear them down. And so one of the things that was just standing out to me in this whole concept was the power of the tongue. And we've talked about it before many times. There's something called Lashon Hara, which is the evil tongue or evil speech. And it's frequently taught, and we see it all the time. We see it throughout James, you know, talking about the power of the tongue and how, who can tame it. But it's a very important thing to look at and consider, that our words can build up and tear down. In Proverbs 18, verse 20, and 21, the scripture says, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the tongue, are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So death and life are in the power of the tongue. And from the previous verse, a man will be satisfied with the product of his lips. So we will receive the fruit that comes forth from our mouth. Makes you want to speak life, doesn't it? It makes you want to speak life over over yourself, over your children, over your neighbor, right? And over your family, yeah, over your city, over your nation, right? Over your leaders, right? And so, speaking of leaders, Aaron, Moses' brother, he was known as a peacemaker, one who was always going about and encouraging people. The sages attribute many saved marriages and relationships to him because he would go and be one who brought people together and healed divides, right? And Yeshua says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You can't be a peacemaker without a tame tongue. You can't be a peacemaker without a tame tongue. And that doesn't mean Aaron was perfect all the time, right? In this parasha, at the very end of it, Miriam and Aaron get in some trouble. In Numbers 12, Scripture says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses regarding the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, was it only to Moses that Hashem spoke? Hashem being the Lord. Did he not speak to us as well? And the Lord heard. Now the man Moses was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. The Lord said suddenly to Moses, to Aaron, and to Miriam, you three go out to the tent of meeting. And the three of them went out. The Lord descended in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance to the tent, and he summoned Aaron and Miriam. The two of them went out. He said, hear now my words. If there shall be prophets among you, in a vision shall I, the Lord, make myself known to him. In a dream shall I speak with him. Not so is my servant Moses. In my entire house he is the trusted one. Mouth to mouth do I speak to him, in a clear vision and not in riddles. At the image of the Lord does he gaze. Why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moses? The wrath of the Lord flared up against them, and he left. The cloud had departed from atop the tent, and behold, Miriam was afflicted with tzaraat, like snow, which is leprosy. Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was afflicted with tzaraat. Aaron said to Moses, I beg you, my Lord, do not cast a sin upon us, for we have been foolish and we have sinned. Let her not be like a corpse, like one who leaves his mother's womb, with half his flesh having been consumed. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please God, heal her now. So, a number of weeks ago, we were reading in Leviticus about tzaraat, or about leprosy, and how it is not the disease that is known today as leprosy, but rather it is an affliction that it was brought on due to a spiritual malady. So it's a spiritual malady that was manifest in the flesh as a result of the spiritual problem. The spiritual problem primarily resulting from evil speech, but having other causes as well. And the reason for the quarantine was to remove the person with the spiritual malady from the group so that the spiritual malady did not spread amongst the people. It was not about the physical transmission of disease. It was about the spiritual transmission of disease. And then once they had repented, the reality of their repentance would manifest in the flesh, and then they could come back in to the assembly. Now, and there's some evidences of why or how it's understood that that's the case. For one thing, when someone had tzaraat, the priest had to observe it and declare it. If it was not declared, then it was not defilement. I know that sounds crazy, right? Because how could someone have it but not be unclean until the priest declares it? But that's the way that God set it up. And it was in Leviticus 13, was in the midst of when God was giving all the commandments regarding this. I'm going to read a little bit there, just for a background. Actually, I'm not going to read from there. But essentially, what the scripture says is the priest shall look at the skin lesion and would declare the contamination. There were times that they would forestall the declaration of it. Like if a bride was about to be married, like it's her wedding day, and she broke out with Tzaharat, they would not take her before the priest. The priest would not assess her until after the 7 days of the celebration. And then he could look at it and declare it Tzaharat, because they would not interrupt that joy, that time of joy. If it was a communicable disease, that would be the exact time you would not want her in the midst of all the people, because everyone's gathering. Right? So it wasn't about that. And then the other thing too, so houses could become contaminated, and they would call the priest and say, we think this house is afflicted with Tzaharat. We need you to come take a look. And the priest would say, remove everything from the house before I get there. Okay? So they would take everything out from the house, and he would come and he would look, and if it was to be condemned, he would declare it, and now the house was unclean and everything in it. So if they had left everything in the house, and he comes and says it's unclean, and he declares that everything in the house is unclean. So he says, take everything out first before I get there, so that not everything becomes unclean. But if it was a communicable disease, you would want everything that was in the house to be condemned. But it wasn't. Anyway, it's fascinating. And now, say he didn't go and declare it. Well, everything was fine until he declared it. So through his declaration, through his speech, that which was became like a greater reality. It's kind of wild. But there was power there in the speech. Wow. I know, it's a bit of a mystery.
Why would you invite him?
Well, because you're actually supposed to. You are to come and tell them, right? And because God desires the purity, right? And so he would command that you do go before the priest, that you do call him to look at the house. That way, if there is a problem, it will be destroyed and it cannot spread. Now then, how do you get a spiritual malady into a house? I don't know, but all kinds of mysteries out there, right? But essentially, what my point there was that, again, it's an illustration of the power of the tongue and just how we need to be wielding it.
I heard one time that it was actually gossip.
Yeah, gossip is certainly a gossip, slander.
Well, I mean, specifically Mary.
That brought that about. Yeah.
Can I interject?
Yeah, go for it.
2 Kings, the woman who Elisha prayed for her, she had a son, and then he died. And then she said, then she went back to Elisha, and he said, is it well? And she said, it is well.
Mm-hmm.
So she knew her son was dead, that he had promised her, but she still said, rode like 30 miles on a donkey, and she still said, it is well.
Yeah.
She grabbed him, and then he went back with her, and ultimately he blessed her. So it's just the power of confessing the faith, not the reality. I think that's what you're getting to.
But that's a great illustration of it, is that despite her hardship, she was willing to still say it as well. She didn't deny that it was painful, because she did confront, say, like, look, I didn't ask for this, right?
He's dead. He's,
right. I
mean, normally that's what you would do.
That's true.
Like when Yeshua resurrected the little girl and made everyone leave except for her parents, all the doubters and
mourners,
and we need to have people who are having faith for this in the room and get everyone else out.
That's right. Yeah, because it changes the atmosphere.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
Wow.
I think the most powerful thing I've heard this morning is both the love of God's response, and at the same time, the restraint of his response was, has my arm become short? For someone who watched the sea, parted all the miracles, all the plagues, to suddenly question the shortness of his arm, or imply that that's what you're doing, Moses. Is my arm become short? And so I think of that phrase in my own life. And how many times have I reach my own malaise and my own depression around, well, things just aren't going swell for me right now. And then you go, well, has the Lord's arm become short for me? I think not. But unless we resonate, to me, that has been, that's a real powerful moment for me this morning, because I think we have to remember that whether that is the, that is a universal, we either believe that or we don't. It's foundational to everything. Is the arm of the Lord strong enough to redeem us or not? And if it is, then so be it. Then live in it, walk in it. Don't be deterred from it. And so often we're deterred by the circumstances of our own words. So those, that interrelationship between us feeding our own doubt and us saying, oh no, Lord, your arm's still pretty long. I got it. I'm going to get through this somehow. I think is a way that we speak faith into others too, as a byproduct of that.
Yes.
Absolutely.
And it's that reinforcement that if you can say that in the midst of your circumstances, how much more truth is in there in that? Mm-hmm.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, and actually, you know, as we kind of dwell on our own sadness or disappointment, we don't just, it doesn't bring us out of misery. It just takes us deeper into it, because now that's our focus, and that's what we see, and that's looking downward, you know, and you will continue downward. You know, one thing that King David did throughout the Psalms, he would bless God, and then he would express his sorrow, but then he would always come right back to his hope and trust in the Lord, right? So we're not saying that we deny difficulties or hardship, but it's more that we say, well, where did we fix our hope initially, and where do we fix it in the end, right? And the hope is in God and the faithfulness of his word. And I think that's a good model, right? Is that despite the difficulties, our hope is in the Lord. And if we confess that, like the it is well, that's going to help drawing us out.
There's a difference, too, in what people were doing, complaining about the meat and mm-hmm. saying we would have been better off. Like, they were rejecting all of right. what God did for them. We'd be better off where we started. We are despising everything you've right. done for us, God. Then what Moses is doing, coming and saying, this is too, I'm like being crushed under the weight of this. And God gives him help. Mm-hmm. You know, he actually... Yep. He doesn't, you know, give him this deathly quail like the people who are just complaining and despising all that he's done. But he gives him 70 people to help him
right.
hold up under the burden.
It's significant, David, what you're saying. Also, he says, my arm too short. It's not short. Why did he say arm? He didn't say his leg, yeah. where I could kick you. He said, my arm, where I could reach you. I can touch you. I can put my arms around you. I can protect you. That arm is significant that he's saying, I can reach out to you and not be hindered. Mm-hmm. And we all want to be touched. We all want to be held. We want to be comforted. Yeah. And his arm is that.
Yeah. Well, and it goes deeper than that. The right arm. Right. Authority has always been power and placed in it. And Christ is the right hand and sits at the right hand. So has my right hand become short? Have you lost something in Christ that now allows you to wallow in your own self-pity? I would hope not. But I've been guilty of that so many times I can hardly stand it. But as we start to look forward to what we're called to do is exactly the model that David said. Okay. I'm gonna thank you for your righteous right arm, for everything you've done in my life, for redeeming me. And now, I do have a couple of complaints I was hoping you could take care of. Yeah. And I'm going to finish with some praise, just to be sure.
Yeah.
So I like the model, because I think there's, to your point earlier, though, there's an element of complaining and interceding so that God is involved in our lives.
Right.
And I was sharing with another group last night that, you know, I really wish, and I hope, and and I say this in front of my sons today, I hope I teach you the importance of inquiring of the Lord when you get into trouble. If I haven't taught you that, then I've failed, right? But we have lost, I think, the obligation, both as men and I think as women too, is that when we face a situation in trouble, is we stop and take the time to go inquire of the Lord and say, hey, Lord, well, what about this situation, instead of just kind of blasting off in a fleshly response to something.
Mm-hmm.
And again, been way too many guilty many times of that. But I think there's something relationally tied to complaining or asking the Lord to be involved in my life that is fundamental to his right arm and his arm extending his ability to redeem us. So there's a circle there that I think is relationally right.
Yeah.
If you're in the right relationship.
Right.
I think it comes back to the point when you speak, it's the power of words, how that one happens. And when you express your concerns, your worries, your fears and stuff, you're laying that at the feet of Christ and saying, God, take this from me. Mm-hmm. These are the feelings I have. And you bless him, because at the end of the day, and I love the blessing. That, to me, is like the most powerful thing of the day so far for me. It's just, you know, bless you, Judge, because, you know, and it's just because he's all authority. He's the one that has the power at the end of the day, and then he will just take that. He takes that burden on. So I think there's a part where you're just confessing. I think it's back, way back in the New Testament where it talks about that, but where you just confess and you just lay everything at the feet, and you say, you know, Judge, this is on you, but here's everything, my concerns, my fears, and then take it away from you. So. That's my 2 cents.
2 shekels.
Excellent. Yeah. Anybody else have anything you want to share before we wrap up?
I was thinking about the quail and the manna.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about the quail and the manna, right? It's about trusting that he's good.
Mm-hmm.
That's the real thing, right? When I was thinking about that, I was thinking about my little guy at lollipops and things, you know. He's like, I want this, and I'm like, no, this is good for you, you know, eat veggies, eat food. He's like, I know, but I want this, you know. So God's like, I know what you want, but no, really, I know more, and I know, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm like, no, but I want this, you know. I'm like, just trust me, I'll take care of you, you know.
Yeah.
Sometimes you don't get it.
Give him lollipops until it comes out of his mouth.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Well, I got to tell you, I love Vic and Anthony's quail appetizer. I mean, I think it's the best thing in the world. But if I had to eat it every day for, you know, 60 days, I'm not sure I would feel the same way.
Yeah, that's funny. And, you know, even one of the things, too, about the quail, so was it a problem that they desired some meat? Or was it really the problem that they said, you know, this is horrible, I wish I was back in Egypt? Instead of inviting God into it, like you were saying, Dave, we're saying, okay, well, Lord, I love the manna. The manna's great, and it just shows up every day, and we don't really have to work. It's just, we get it, and it tastes like honey. Thank you. I'd also like a side of meat to go with it every once in a while. Do you think we can work that out? You know? But that's not the way they positioned their heart. Their heart was prone to complain rather than go and relationally ask. Right. So yeah, it's a good lesson for us too.
At that point, you can see it was, as we all, a faith problem, a praise problem, a lifting him up problem.
Yeah,
that's where we fail.
Yeah, yeah, and you know, when my child says, "Fill up my cup," well, guess what? You're not getting your cup filled up. You want to say, "Daddy, will you fill my cup up, please?" Sure. I mean, I'm going to stop whatever I'm doing because you just act so nice. I'm going to go get it.
Yeah.
It's like, well, how we approach matters.